All right, the book of Joshua is where I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles here this evening. Joshua and chapter number 1. Joshua chapter number 1, and we'll continue on with our overview of the Bible, and we'll look at the book of Joshua, and I'll try to give you some important parts of the book of Joshua, a little bit of an overview of the book. Chapter number 1 and verse 6 is the, what I would say anyway, is the key verse to the book. And so we'll look at that here in just a minute. Before we get into it, I want to remind you of a little bit of what we've looked at already. We began, obviously, with the book of Genesis. We've gone through the book of Deuteronomy. So we've covered the first 5 books of the Bible, which are often called the Pentateuch, also called the books of Moses, because God used Moses to write each of those first 5 books of the Bible. And of course, we now enter into the section of God's Word that we would call the historical books, and we begin with the book of Joshua. But we need to remember that the book of Genesis had a theme of beginnings, as it gives us the beginning of all things, the beginning of our sin, the beginning of God's redemption, the beginning of the Jewish people, etc., etc., a lot of different beginnings within the book of Genesis. Exodus has a theme of redemption as God redeemed his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the slavery of Egypt, which is a picture of God redeeming us away from the slavery of sin. And then, of course, we went to Leviticus where we have and we find a theme of holiness and how to serve a holy God. And it's a good thing for us to remember that we are saved and, of course, we're not under the Old Testament law as far as Jesus Christ has completed that. And in him, we have completed it also. And it was our schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. We're no longer under it. And yet, we need to remember that our God is holy, that the law is holy, and that still the same God that we serve that wrote the law and had it preserved for all these years. And if we love him and we desire to please him, then we will desire to, with the help of the Lord, with the Holy Spirit's strength, fulfill the law in our daily life as well. Then, of course, the book of Numbers has the theme of wanderings, because the children of Israel were forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, all because of their sin of unbelief. And it was a book of wanderings. And then last time, we looked at the book of Deuteronomy, which has the theme of remember, because they were to remember all that God had told them before and all that they needed to remember in the promised land. So now that brings us to Joshua. By the way, well, something that's interesting about the book of Joshua is the name Joshua is the same, basically, as the name Jesus. The name Joshua is the Hebrew version of the Greek name Jesus. They both mean Jehovah saves. And so Joshua is a great picture of Jesus. And one of the interesting things about Moses, although he is a great man of God, and won't it be fun to meet Moses in heaven? Won't that be a wonderful thing to be able to meet Moses? I think he'll be there, don't you? I'm just teasing. Of course he'll be there. I just thought, wondering if you'd be awake. But it'll be a wonderful thing to meet Moses and talk with him. But one of the interesting things about Moses is he was not able to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. He could bring them to the brink of it, but he could not bring them into the promised land. It's a great picture of the fact that the law can only do so much for us. And it's not because the law has a problem, it's because we have a problem, and it's called a sinful flesh. But where Moses failed, Joshua took up and was a conqueror. And where the law fails, Jesus took up and is our conqueror. That's a great message right there, isn't it? But the book of Joshua has a theme here that we'll see in chapter 1 and verse number 6. Let's look at this verse, and then we'll pray and we'll get into the lesson here tonight. Joshua 1:6, be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. So I believe that that's the key verse of the book right there. I believe the key word is possess, as in to possess the land of Canaan. And the theme of this book is the conquest of Canaan. In the message here tonight, I want to show you 4 words that describe the book of Joshua and the events in it. But before we get into those 4 words, let's pray and ask God for his help. Dear Lord, It is a privilege to be with your people tonight and a privilege to be able to stand behind this pulpit, open your word, and declare, thus saith the Lord. Now, Lord, I pray if it be within your will that you would help me to be able to preach your word with power and authority tonight. Lord, I know that it may be your will to humble me and for, Lord, your people to not think much of me. And Lord, if that's your will, then that is fine. You have every right to do whatever you choose in the service. But Lord, I would ask that for your sake, your word would be magnified and lifted up. Lord, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be magnified and lifted up and exalted. That, Lord, even this specific book of Joshua would open up to us, that we would gain a longing to read it, to know it, to learn more about it. Lord, would you help me and would you help all of us to learn from this book? We thank you for it. Thank you for including it in Scripture and so much that we can learn from it, Lord. Thank you for it. Now, Lord, I pray your hand would be upon all that we say, do, and even think tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so four words that describe this book of Joshua that has the key theme of the conquest of Canaan. And the first word that describes it is really in the first part of the book, and that is Jordan, as in the river Jordan. You see, the river Jordan was the first obstacle that the children of Israel faced when they were about to enter into the promised land. It was something that stood before them, and it was something that was difficult for them. But I want you to look at Joshua chapter number 3 and think about now. You and I take it for granted. We think about them entering the promised land, and we think about the fact that the giants were a big deal, and they were a big deal. But I want you to think about the fact that as they stood on the east side of Jordan, and God was telling them that you're going to cross over onto the west side, that was a big deal for them. That God needed to show himself mighty for them because, in case you didn't know, the people of Jericho had not built a bridge that the children of Israel could cross on. And there was no, you know, army engineering corps that they could call up to make some rafts that would, you know, provide a floating bridge for them to cross over. It wasn't anything like that. God would have to work for them. Look at chapter number 3 of Joshua. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. And yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Now look, if you would, down to, let's see here, verse 15. And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. By the way, did you notice that what was the time that God chose that they were going to pass over Jordan? It was the time when the Jordan River was at its peak, when it was flooding its banks. It wasn't the time when it was a trickle, a little stream. You know, let's choose the time in the dry season when it's not much of a river. No, it was the time when it was the greatest of all. God said, now's the time you're going to go over. And the Bible says that as the priests touched their foot into the brink of the river, that the rivers or the waters that were from above, they stood up on a heap. They just piled up. And the rivers that were going southward just continued to flow, and they failed, and they were able to go on dry ground. Sounds a little bit like the crossing of the Red Sea, doesn't it? And if you remember that there was a new generation that was not there, or at least was not very old, at the time of the crossing of the Red Sea, it makes sense that God wanted to show them, look, I am with you like I was with your fathers. And it was a big deal. The River Jordan was the first obstacle. Now, what is the importance of the River Jordan? Well, the River Jordan is a picture. It is an illustration, something that God gave us in his word. This is my personal belief now, that it is a picture, not of death, as in when this body ceases to breathe and the heart stops beating. Although sometimes, especially in Southern gospel songs, the Jordan River is always associated with death and going to heaven, right? That's an okay illustration, but I think a better illustration is the Jordan River does picture death, but not my death, or at least not my physical death. It is a picture of when a Christian finally recognizes the identity that they have with the death of Jesus Christ. Because, you see, there are many Christians that are saved. Obviously, they're Christians, they're born again. And if they were to die today, they would go to heaven, but they've never understood, because, by the way, they rarely crack the Bible, or if they do, they just do so with cursory reading and not really studying, not getting to know the Word of God. And because they're unfamiliar with God's Word, they fail to understand the great event that it was when they got saved. And they fail to realize that they are dead with Christ. And friends, that truth of being dead with Christ, which is a reality in your life if you are saved, but the identifying with that truth is the great key to Christian victory. And you see, the children of Israel, before they crossed over Jordan, they were living in the wilderness. Now, were they in Egypt? Were they slaves to the sin of Egypt anymore? No, they were free. Wasn't that a wonderful 40 years of existence? Think about Joshua. What were Joshua's circumstances at birth? We don't know exactly, but we do know that he was born a slave to the Egyptians. And we don't know how old he was when he left Egypt, or at least I can't remember if it does say, when he left Egypt, but I believe he was an adult at that time. His whole life had been one of being a slave. And then suddenly, through Moses and God working through Moses, he was able to leave Egypt and he was able to be free from that slavery. Wow, what an awesome life. Even living in the wilderness was better than being in Egypt. But it wasn't living in the promised land. It wasn't what God had designed him for. It was living in kind of a middle ground. And many Christians are that way. They're saved. They're no longer on their way to hell. They're no longer slaves to sin as far as, you know, they're not going to die and go to hell. And that's a wonderful blessing. But they're not living the full victorious Christian life that they should. And the reason is they haven't crossed over Jordan. The reason is because the lack of faith in their heart, just like the children of Israel couldn't cross the Jordan because of a lack of faith, because of their unbelief, it kept them on the wilderness side of the river. The lack of faith or the unbelief in a Christian's heart keeps them on the defeated side of victory. And I can't tell you how many Christians that I've talked to and that I've even been at one time or another where they say, I don't know about this problem that I have in my life. It's just too big. And I know the Bible says that we can have victory, but. Sounds a lot like the children of Israel in the wilderness, doesn't it? I know that the promised land is there and it's a beautiful land and God promised it to us, but the giants. And I've talked to Christians. Listen, I'm talking about Christians who are good Christians. I'm not talking about people who are listening to worldly music and watching raunchy movies and, you know, whatever else. I'm talking about people who are good, godly people that we would all want to pattern our lives after in one way or another. And they talk to me and they say, I know God's word says that we can have victory over sin, but I don't think I'll ever have victory of this side of death. Friends, that's unbelief. And it'll keep you from victory. What does the Bible tell us about sin? Well, let's just look at, in our minds now, Galatians 2:20. We won't turn there for time's sake. You can write it down. You can look it up later on. Galatians 2:20. Most of you will know it by heart. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. In other words, I'm living, I'm breathing, I'm moving around. My body, you know, has all of its parts. It's all working. I have a life. And yet, I am dead with Christ. How can those things be? Well, it is a thing of faith. It is a spiritual situation that God brought about. When I got saved, I was linked with Christ, and the Bible tells me that the man of sin was crucified with Christ. And I have to reckon that to be so. And when I reckon that to be so, when God awakens my mind to the truth of the fact that I have victory in Christ and that I don't have to live according to the dictates of what the flesh wants to do anymore, that when that temptation comes to me, all I have to do is reckon to be so what God has already said. In other words, this is what that looks like, okay? This is doctrine with shoes on. Here we go. Ready? I'm trying to live the Christian life, and suddenly Satan comes with a temptation. And the temptation is real. And the flesh loves sin. Yours does, and mine does. And the flesh wants to get into that sin, whatever it might be. And it is as real as I am standing before you here today. Christians sometimes think, well, God just hasn't given me victory. What they mean is, I want God to completely take this feeling away to where I never have to fight with Satan again. But God never promised to take the battle away, friends. God promised to give you the victory. Just like our forefathers that fought on the beaches of Normandy, their leading commanders didn't promise them, oh, don't worry, we'll take the Nazis away. You just go and, you know, wipe up the beaches. No. They had to go, and their leaders gave them weapons. Here, you're going to have to actually fight. And sometimes we think, well, I want to storm the beaches and nobody be there. It doesn't work that way. But here's what God did promise you, something better than our, you know, Eisenhower could ever give to his forces, and that is he can give you a weapon that will not fail. And what that looks like is this: when temptation comes and it's real, that I by faith reckon to be so what God has said. And here's what God has said, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, the old man of sin is dead to sin. I don't have to obey that anymore. When sin comes, I do not have to obey. Another verse that comes to my mind is this. Listen, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That means I can resist sin's temptation. Amen? Yeah, that was a weak amen. Amen? I can do all things. Didn't say some, it said all. So as that temptation comes, I stand on the word of God. Now, I don't feel like it. My sin, or my flesh wants to sin. It is a real temptation. But I have to, by faith, reckon to be true, not what I feel, but God's word. And as I do, here's what I've experienced, and you can experience as well, that as I stand on God's word, and I take my position in God's word and say, I'm crucified with Christ, and I can do all things through Christ, and I could list a lot of other verses, here's what happens. Satan begins to flee. The temptation begins to subside. And I have to continue to stand on God's word. And Satan's smart. He doesn't just, you know, run away with his tail between his legs. He'll wait a few minutes. And the temptation comes again. But I have to continue to stand. And it's a continual battle, a continual standing. And it is a continual standing upon God's word by faith, not in unbelief, but in faith, saying, I have been given the victory through Christ. And when I do that, I win the battle. But you see, most Christians, number one, aren't taught that. But number two, if they are taught it, they have an unbelief in their heart that keeps them from ever crossing the River Jordan and getting into victory. You see, Jordan is an identifying with Jesus Christ and his death. And it's a wonderful picture of the victory, or the beginning of victory, that we can have. And by the way, the River Jordan for the children of Israel was an obstacle. You know what will be an obstacle for you? Overcoming sin. Identifying with Christ. It is a real obstacle. And I don't tell you those things because, oh, you know, pastor thinks bad of me because I fall to temptation. No, I fall to temptation. I fail to access the victory that Jesus Christ gave. But it's not because God's word's not true. It's because of my unbelief. And as long as I stand in faith on God's word, I have the victory. and I've experienced it time and time again. It is real. Now, the next word that describes the book of Joshua is the word or the name Gilgal. Gilgal, that's from chapter 4 and verse number 19. Chapter 4 and verse 19, Gilgal was a special place. The children of Israel, as they passed over Jordan, they got on the other side. Before they fought with Jericho, they encamped at a place on the east side, the west side, the correct side of Jordan, and that place was called Gilgal, and some special things happened there. Chapter 4 and verse 19, and the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho, and those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Now, we're not going to read all of chapter 5, but I would encourage you later on to read chapter 5. Here's what you'll find. There were five. I only listed four. But we'll put it this way. There were four special events that took place in Gilgal. Number one was what we just read there, the raising up of a monument. That was the 12 stones that they took out of the midst of Jordan from that dry ground. And when they got to the west side of Jordan, they built up a monument, a pillar of remembrance. So what was the reason for that? Well, we just read it right there, that their children could remember what God had done. When their children saw those stones, they could remember those stones were from the middle of Jordan. And our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents passed over Jordan, and they picked up those stones, and there they are now. And look at what God has done for us. Friends, there are some things we need to do. When we come to a place of victory in our life, we need to rear up a monument, whether it is a literal one, probably not for most of us, but we need to have something where we remember, look, this is what God has done for me. And it needs to be something that we do on a regular basis. And not only do we need to do it, we need to tell our children about it. That was the purpose of the monument, not for the adults necessarily, but for the children. Let your children know what God has done for you. By the way, can I say this real quick? Don't be afraid to tell your children about your sin problems and how God gave you victory over your sin. They need to know that, because you know what they're going to face? Sin problems. I don't know if you realize this or not, but your children are sinners. I realize it, that your children are sinners. You realize that my children are sinners. And it's just the truth, isn't it? And they're going to be, by the way, they're going to face big battles. Sin is hard to deal with, isn't it? I don't do very well with it. And until the Lord Jesus revealed some things to me through his word and through the preaching of his word, boy, I struggled a lot with sin. I needed somebody to come along and say, hey, I know what that's like. And let me show you what God did for me. Here's a victory that I found in Christ and in his word. Friends, you need to do that. I need to do that with our children. But let me say this as well. There was another event that happened, and that was circumcision. There at Gilgal, all the men were circumcised. And the Bible says that as they were circumcised, God said that he had rolled away the reproach of Egypt off of them. And friends, we need to as well be circumcised in a way. Now, when we got saved, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It was a spiritual circumcision. Paul talked about that in the book of Colossians. But friends, we need to be circumcised in this way. Circumcision is a picture of separation from the world. And we need to be separated from the world. We need to be different than the world. And there are some things that in our lives we need to cut away from our life. And may I say that I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I can't tell you what the things necessarily are in your life that ought to be cut away. But if there are some things that you need to cut away in your life, God has already spoken to you about them. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about something in your life and saying, this needs to go, then circumcise it, get rid of it. It's part of what God wants you to do. It's part of the victory that you can have in Him. It's part of how you can see the conquest of the land of Canaan in your own life. Now, the third event that happened at Gilgal was that they received no more manna after Gilgal. The Bible says that they had a Passover in the time of Gilgal and in the place of Gilgal, and after that Passover, no more manna fell. Now, you and I might look at that and say, that's really a bad thing because the manna was great. But friends, that was actually a blessing. And here's what I want you to think about. You know what happened to them when they got that victory? God didn't have to spoon-feed them miracles anymore. You know how God provided for them after that? The Bible says they ate the old corn of the land. That means that the Canaanites, the stuff that the Canaanites had planted, whatever harvest had grown up when the Canaanites left, was now for the children of Israel. God provided for them in a different way, and it was a less miraculous way. It was a more spiritually mature way of them being fed. And here's what happens to us oftentimes when we're newly saved and immature in Christ. We need God to constantly do miracles for us to stay happy and content. Miraculous provision here and miraculous provision there. And God, you got to show yourself real to me here and real to me there and this way and that way. And when we get spiritually mature, God's able to say, all right, now listen, just go forward for me by faith. This little way, every provision you have, it may not look miraculous, but it is miraculous, whether you realize it or not. And by faith, we need to just go on. And here's what happens in the Christian life sometimes when a person is newly saved. God does all kinds of great things for them in the beginning. And then after a while, those great things cease happening. And sometimes a younger Christian will get discouraged and say, well, what's going on? And friends, that's just the way it is in the Christian life. It takes more faith sometimes for you and me just to plod along. And it seems like God's not doing anything great or miraculous or wonderful for us, and we have to be okay with that. And by the way, that's ministry. Ministry many times is day after day, plodding along, preaching to people that don't necessarily want to be preached to, or teaching a class that doesn't seem to be doing much, or this thing or that thing, or visiting people here and visiting people there, and wondering if you're getting anywhere. Welcome to serving the Lord. And you know what we need to do? Be spiritually mature and just keep going on by faith. And saying everything that's going to happen is happened by God's grace, and I'm going to just trust in faith that God is working. And then one more thing that happened, that's in, I believe, let me find now the right place. I believe it is Joshua chapter number. Let's see here. 5. Joshua chapter 5 and verse number 13. One more thing that I want to give you from Gilgal. There were four things: monuments, circumcision, no more manna, and now one more thing in chapter 5 and verse 13. Here was a special event that happened at Gilgal. The Bible tells us, and it came to pass, so this is all before Jericho falls, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. What else did the captain of the Lord of hosts say to Joshua? We don't know. Chapter 6 takes up a completely different topic, doesn't it? Don't you wish you could go to God and say, hey, God, did you miss a chapter here? Was there something else you wanted to tell us about this? And you know what God would tell us? No, you have exactly what I wanted you to have. I wish God would have filled in a few more blanks there, but God knew exactly what we needed, and he gave us exactly what we needed. And we don't know what else happened in that transaction. God just gives us a glimpse of the captain of the host of the Lord meeting Joshua there right before they're about to take over Jericho, and he does something, I'm sure. But what it is, I have no idea. I do know this, that was no regular angel. Because angels don't tell God's people, take your shoes off, because you're on holy ground. I believe with all my heart that was Jesus who showed up to Joshua. And by the way, in the book of Acts, you'll find that I believe it was Stephen who was rehearsing the history of Israel with the Pharisees and those who were about to stone him. And he referred to the fact that Jesus took the children of Israel into the promised land. And a lot of the modern versions changed it to Joshua. But I want you to know it was Jesus. Because Joshua could do all kinds of great things, but he wasn't the captain of the Lord's hosts. But Jesus is. And Jesus was with them, working with them. By the way, Jesus loves the nation of Israel. Aren't you glad that he loves his Gentile bride? I know I am. But he loves the nation of Israel as well. And I want you to know that he's fighting for them and working on their behalf. And there's coming a day when he's going to come and he's going to rule from Jerusalem. And he'll rule on behalf of them with a rod of iron. Boy, it's going to be a wonderful day, isn't it? But those are the four things that happened in Gilgal. So we talked about Jordan, Gilgal. Let me give you two more words. We won't take a long time with these. The third word that defines and explains the book of Joshua is the word campaigns. Campaigns. In other words, this, as the children of Israel went into the promised land, they had three different campaigns to conquer the land. Military campaigns we're talking about. And the first one was God had them go right into the heart of the land of Canaan. As they came across from the eastern side of the Jordan River and they crossed into the promised land, they hit right at Jericho, which was a stronghold right in the center of the land. And of course, they overtook that. That is called the central campaign. A little bit later on, they went to the south, and they had a southern campaign. And then later on, they went to the north and had a northern campaign where they took over the land of Canaan. But the central campaign is the one that we think about more than anything. The first thing that happened there was the miracle at Jericho. And if you remember Jericho, right, they had to march around for 7 days. And think about the restraint that they had to show there. It was all God showing that it was him that was defeating that land of Jericho. City of Jericho, it wasn't just the people of Israel. It wasn't their brilliance. It was God working on their behalf. And so after Jericho, all of a sudden, they try to go against Ai. And what happened at Ai? Disaster. All because of Achan's sin. And they recognized that even after the great miracle that God gave them in Jericho, sin kept them from further victory. You know what sin will do for you, friends? It will keep you from further victory. Now, what was the sin of Achan? He coveted a Babylonish garment. He coveted something that he wasn't supposed to take. God called it the accursed thing. And it's all an illustration where God is trying to help you and me understand. You know where our great problem in life is we covet things. You know what all sin is about? All sin is about coveting something, desiring something that God has said no to. And whatever it is that God has said no to, and we try to take it, we want it, that's covetousness. And the Bible says that's idolatry, and that will give us a defeat in the promised land rather than victory. And so, of course, you know the story. They stoned Achan, and they then got victory in Ai. And what happened after that? Well, they ran into these folks called the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, they lost in that situation all because they were overconfident. And there's a lesson there for you and me. We cannot be overconfident. Joshua, that great man of God, ceased to ask God his advice on what God said that he should do for the Gibeonites. And of course, they made a league with the Gibeonites when they shouldn't have. Later on, they go and they go to the southern campaign. They take over the southern part and then the northern part. Let me give you one more word that describes the book of Joshua. We've seen Jordan, Gilgal, campaigns, and the last one is divisions. Divisions. And the reason I say divisions is once the land was secured, they had to divide the land up according to the tribes. So they divided it up according to the tribes and the size of the tribes, and God gives some of that in Joshua, what those borders are. But one of the things I wanted to point out to you is from Joshua chapter number 20. Turn there, if you would please. Throughout the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, they were to put cities of refuge. cities of refuge. Look at Joshua chapter 20 and verse number 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days, then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and into his own house, unto the city from which he fled. And you can read the rest of the chapter. The cities of refuge are an important part of the division of the promised land. Now, can I say this? The cities of refuge are not, in my opinion now, a complete and total picture of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is another instance where it makes a great Southern gospel song, but it's not necessarily right. Because remember that the person had to be innocent. He had to declare his cause to the elders of the city of refuge, and if his cause was good, they would let him in. And by the way, he still stood for judgment even after that. He had to be judged, and if he was guilty, God said he had to die. If it was murder and not manslaughter, he had to die. So it's not a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. Here's what I believe about the cities of refuge. They are a picture of the law. The law was a place of security for the children of Israel. They were not saved by the law. No one has ever been saved by the law. But there was a safety and a security there from judgment until what? When? How long could this guy stay in the city of refuge? Until the death of the high priest. Well, who is the high priest of high priests? Jesus. And see, the law was a place of security. Not that they were saved by the law, but there was some security there that as long as the children of Israel, by faith, looked at the law and said, God gave us these Ten Commandments along with all the other judgments and statutes, and if I will obey them, there is safety and security here. If they would rest in that, God would preserve them for a time in that law. And then there would come a time at the death of the high priest where they'd no longer have to stay in that law anymore. But here's the thing. If they were guilty, they were still dealt with. And there still came a time of judgment. Here's what all this is a picture of. The Jews were never saved by the law, neither are you or I. But if they would, by faith, look at the law for what it was and say, God told me to keep these things, there was safety and security in that law. And you remember what Galatians tells us about the law? It is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And the whole point of the law was not to save them, but to bring them to where by faith they could be saved. And if they would in the law recognize, as David, King David did, as many other people that were under the law did, recognize, I am a wicked sinner, I have no hope but to throw myself on the mercy of Almighty God, and I'm trusting Him to provide a way of salvation for me. That's what David did. If they would do that, then they would be saved. And then, by the way, at the death of the high priest, they don't have to stay in the law anymore. And now, what happens to David, King David, now we're talking about, at the day of judgment, when the books are opened? How will David be declared? Righteous. Now, wait a minute. I've read about David being a murderer and an adulterer. But he's going to be declared righteous, isn't he? Through the righteousness of Christ. What about Mike Weiss? How's Mike Weiss going to be declared? Same thing, righteous. Wait a minute, I know about him. He's a lousy guy. Yeah, you're right. But it's all because of the righteousness of Christ. The law was just a city of refuge, a temporary thing, not to save them, but to keep them secure for a time. And in that law, they would then come to, if they would obey it with their heart in the right way, they could come to a place of faith then in Jesus Christ, wherein they would be given righteousness. And at the judgment, they would be declared righteous based on the righteousness of Christ given to them. the wonderful picture. This is my opinion on the City of Refuge. And then the other thing that I was going to point out, we just don't have time to look at it tonight, is the Levites were not given an inheritance in the land as far as cities or land, I should say. The tribe of Levi was given God and his services as their inheritance. And then let's just look at one thing to close, Joshua chapter 24, verse number 14. We'll close with this, Joshua's last words. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a great way to pretty much end the book of Joshua, isn't it? It's a great way for you and me to remember Joshua by these things. God used him to do a great thing, to do what Moses could not do, to bring them in victory from the wilderness into the promised land and to divide the land among them. And now you and I can learn from that book all many things that God would have for us. And that's just a short overview of the book of Joshua. Let's do this. Let's stand to our feet at this time. If you would, what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and then I'm going to let you be dismissed here this evening. I want to encourage you to read through the book of Joshua, meditate on these things, learn from these things. I hope they've been a blessing and help to you. I'm going to close this in a word of prayer. Once I'm done praying, then I'll allow you to be dismissed. But let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this book of Joshua. We thank you for the many, many illustrations of your faithfulness, the illustrations of the victory that we can have in you by faith. Now, dear Lord, I pray that you would please help us to love your word even more. Love the book of Joshua more than we ever have before. Would you help us to learn what it is to have victory in you and what it is to cross over the Jordan and into the promised land, the land of battles but victories. Lord, would you help us? And I thank you that you will. Please dismiss us with your blessing. Lord, I again pray for those who are ill or maybe those who are in pain and cannot be with us, those who are traveling. Please have your hand upon each and every one of them. Encourage them. Lord, would you allow us to gather back together in safety on Wednesday? And I thank you that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.